Okay, get everything cranked up here. Everybody's in Florida. Good morning, everybody. I want to start by rather abruptly by trying to tell you about a conversation that I had with Brother Darvin, our friend from Arkansas, last week. He stopped by. We wound up, both of us, me and Carol and Darvin, at Lindsay's funeral last week. And, of course, we always have conversations, and some of them are interesting and some of them are boring. It just depends on what the subject is. But Darvin made a comment to me, or asked me a question. He said, "Larry, do you know what a cornerstone is?" And I said, "Well, I think I do, but I said, maybe I don't." And he gave me this definition. This is not in my notes, by the way, so I may struggle here a minute. But he said, the definition of a cornerstone, which we all know that Christ is declared to be the stone which the builders rejected, the cornerstone, the thing on which the foundation is laid. A cornerstone is a stone which ties together or unites two masonry walls at an intersection. A stone represents the nominal starting place. Get these terms, it's really interesting. The nominal starting place where Clayton starts to build a house. That's the first block laid. The construction of a monumental building, and usually carved with the date and laid with appropriate ceremonies. It's something that's essential, indispensable, and basic. The cornerstone, the chief foundation on which something is constructed or developed. And if I can, here's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, "Therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now there's a house. What's the cornerstone? It has to have one. The house that we are, the dwelling place of God in every sense of the word, in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are his house, being many members, built up a house. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Yes, sir.
Now, that conversation helped me in this study, the discussion that we had about that cornerstone. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. And let me say just a few things before we read there. Isaiah 25. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the first prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which occurs in all of the scripture. All of you are familiar with it, but let me read it to you, where Moses was speaking to Satan, okay? God was speaking to Satan through the pen of Moses, who wrote these words. They were spoken of God to Satan. He said, "I will put enmity between you, thee, Satan," he said. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," which is Adam, okay, in the fall, and her seed, which is Christ, it shall bruise thy head. The seed of woman will bruise your head, and you shalt bruise his heel. Now, that's not a lot of information. It leaves things rather mysterious. You know, what is that really saying? If that's all we had to read, and the only details that we were given, and it was at one point in time, we'd be a little absent of all the facts. That's the first prophecy of the coming of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be born and would be the seed of woman. That much it tells us. Then in the book of Isaiah in chapter 7, I'll handle it here, and verse 14, Isaiah writes, listen to this, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, with that being said, a little further over, a little more detail is given to us. The woman spoken of in Genesis 3 will be a virgin. Added information. And she will conceive and bear a son. And he will have a name. What's his name? Emmanuel, God with us. And this revelation progresses in revealing the great mystery of godliness that we now, and we now come to the words in Isaiah chapter 25. And here again, we come to the cornerstone. And what it's saying is he's coming. He's coming. In this mountain, look at verse 6. Shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, of wines, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Those terms are familiar to you because of that veil that was over all, not revealed yet. And he will swallow up death, verse 8, in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away. That's good news. From off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said, this is where we'll spend a little time today. It shall be said, in that day, lo, this is our God, and we've waited for him. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Now, you'll recall the story of Simeon over in the New Testament. I'd like to tie that in here. Simeon was standing in the temple, having had revealed to him in the past that he would not die until he saw the Lord's salvation. And when Mary and Joseph brought the Lord Jesus to present him to the Lord in Luke 2, I think it was for circumcision, the purpose of circumcision, when Simeon took that infant up, he took that infant from Mary and into his arms, and he said this thing. He said, "Blessed be God. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." You know what he's saying there? This is our Lord. This is our Lord, in the words of Isaiah there, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, look back at verse 9. It's almost as if Simeon was repeating what Isaiah had said here in verse 9. "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God." Our God that's distinguishable. He is distinguishable. He's different from all other. "And we've waited for him," it says, "and he will save us. This is our Lord." How can we describe Simeon's reaction? How can we describe his response to seeing God's salvation in that infant that he held in his hands? It was the sacrifice which Paul admonished us, his reaction was. It was a sacrifice that Paul admonished all of God's people to make in Hebrews 13 and verse 15 when he said, "By him, therefore, because of that salvation, because of his salvation, his redemption, his righteousness, which is given to us without works, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the first fruits of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Simeon's reaction was thanksgiving and praise to the news and the revelation that he was holding and was looking at God's salvation, yes, thy salvation. And that response, which is being glad, which was being glad and rejoicing, is a confession of every elect believer's faith. Every one of them. That's common to every chosen sinner that God ever saved. They're going to offer thanksgiving and praise. Yes. And you find that in every situation in the Old and New Testament. It's a confession of faith. One that makes up the testimony of every sinner who ever tasted the grace of God. And in that day, verse 9, in that day, the day when our sins were put away, our sin was put away, not taken away, put away. The day the news was revealed to every believer, to every elect chosen of God, they all are attended with the same songs of praise and thanksgiving. Now, our text is the final words of chapter 25. Obviously, we didn't read the first five verses, but we see this response of the elect to that great feast of the gospel. Look at verse 6. "Wine on the lees, fat, the marrow of fat." It's the feast of the gospel where the record of Christ's work is revealed. It's a feast that every chosen one of God participates in. Maybe not participates in, but experiences. In that day, he lifted the veil that we saw a while ago from the eyes of his people. He swallowed up death in victory. It was and is the good news of our finished salvation. That's the feast upon which we satisfy ourselves. It was and is the good news of finished salvation, which is the only possible good news for a ruined sinner. Outside of that finished salvation, they have no hope. They have no, the religion has no hope. It is that gospel of our salvation, and it causes a common response from every sinner that's ever saved and given faith by our God, our Father. Now, let me hasten to say this. I'm not talking about your or my experience of grace. I'm not saying that our experience is the same from one person to another. Those can be and are different for practically multitudes, everyone, of the people saved by God. But the response to God's redemption in Christ is the same for every elect soul. They're going to be thankful and they're going to rejoice. And the first words that proceed from the lips of these blood-bought sinners is this. Verse 9, lo, this is our God. This is our God. I've waited for him and he will save us. He will save us. Their statement is exclusive. And they have abandoned all of their idols. We have denied ourselves, everyone chosen of God. We denied our own personal merit, our own free will, and any former religion that we've ever professed. This is our God. This is our God. That's the expression of the believer. The emphasis of this declaration lands on two words, this and our. This is our God. He saves by grace, and he saves by his power and according to his purpose in the eternal covenant of grace. This is our God. It's finished. It's finished. Not the God. He's not the God whose hands are tied that we hear of in lots of religion, most of all of religion. He's not the one who's done all he can do, as Brother Maurice used to say, who's made salvation possible. That's not our God. But he never actually saves anyone. He just makes it possible. No, that's not our God. This is our God. The one who's finished it. We've waited for him. Verse 9. This is the testimony of every Old Testament saint that was ever given faith to look to this day of the Messiah. And that day was a future, was in a future place at this point. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but it did not remove the necessity of him suffering in time, so to speak. He was the cornerstone. And when you look at a cornerstone on a house, you see two walls. And he's right in the middle of it. The Old Testament, he's coming. The cornerstone is there. He come. And the other wall from which that foundation stone sets is the new covenant. He's coming, he's here, and he is coming again. And he's the cornerstone of those two walls from which those two walls extend. We've waited for him. All the New Testament saints do the same thing, who are now looking to the heavens for his return. They waited, Abraham, and we wait, as did Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. But you know what? We've waited for him. The sheep don't even, those written in the Lamb's Book of God, don't even know their name is there. But yet they wait. And they don't even know they're waiting. There they go about their sinful experience, existence. They're trying out this religion and that religion. And then suddenly God builds a road, brings them in here, sits them down before a gospel preacher and tells them, I love you in Christ. Those words ring true and it germinates in their soul when they hear it. And after considering their life and their response, suddenly they have the realization, this is what I've been waiting for. Didn't even know it. I'm found of them that sought me not. That's what our Lord said. And they cry out, lo, this is our God. We've waited for him. I can remember the time vividly, vividly, when the Lord gave me a hearing of the gospel. And maybe I'd heard it before. I don't deny that at all. But I didn't really hear it. And there came a time when I went home after hearing the gospel of grace. And I was dealing like with words like mercy, justification. I was dealing with a God who saved whoever he wanted to save. Dealing with terms like adoption, redemption, and God on a throne. And I said to myself, you know, I've never seen this before. But that man showed it to me. And I went home and opened up my Bible. And there it all was. There it all was. And I'd never heard those terms before. I knew at that point in time, this is our God. He is God. And in verse 9, it says, he will save us. There's no hint of failure. There's no hint of possibility. There's no hint of probability. And no hint of some condition that I've got to meet. He's just going to do it. He will save us. Now that confidence comes through the hearing of the gospel. Religion disdains such a confidence. And they scoff at such a testimony. And they call us arrogant, presumptuous, audacious. And they say that he can save us, or that he might save us. But that's not the language of the sinner who's been given faith. He has. Amen. He has. And he will save us. This is our God. Verse 9, it says, this is our God. He is the Lord. This God is the Lord. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Father, Son, and Spirit. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. The elect, the chosen of God, speak of Him in terms of His sovereignty, His rule, and His reign. The elect don't despair of salvation. They just don't. Because Christ is Lord over all. And He's taken their case and redeemed them by His blood. And that leaves nothing to doubt.
That's right.
If you have cast your lot with the little Lord, the Jesus of this religion around us, whose power is only effectual by the exercise of your own will and by your permission, what confidence can you have in a Lord who's weaker than you are? It just doesn't make any sense. When possible, or what possible hope can there be for those whose assurance rests in the fact that they have done great things for the Lord and prophesied in His name and cast out devils and done many great works in His name? Where will their confidence be when they hear these words? I never knew you.
Yes, sir.
I never knew you. This is not the case with God's chosen people. It's just not. This is our God. He is the Lord. Who can turn Him back? Who can stay His hand? He will save us. He will.
Amen.
When they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that furnace, before they threw them in, they asked them if their God's going to save us. They said, well, we know that He can if He wants to. You know what the other words were? He said, and He will. And He will. We've waited for Him. Having been made to know our awful state and our condition, and having been made to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we can't produce ourselves, the elect can't be satisfied with anything less than a sure and complete salvation worked, wrought by the sovereign, immutable Lord over all. You just can't have confidence in anything else. Our Lord is salvation. This salvation, this righteousness, causes you to rest when the world's burning down, on fire. This is what the ruined sinner has waited for. We've waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation.
Amen.
We don't speak of ourselves in reference to salvation. We speak and we rejoice in His salvation because He's Lord and He cannot fail. Glory belongs to the Lord for His salvation. Old Simeon, picture him again, glorified our Lord just that way. And having read that again last night, some this morning, he glorified our Lord so much so, that even Joseph and Mary, his mother, marveled at the things Simeon said about their child, Mary's child, when Simeon spoke of him. I'm not sure I can describe that, but now I want you to look briefly here at verse 10. Here's the reason for our rejoicing is that the work of our Lord is finished. It was finished on Mount Calvary, and it says this, for in this mountain, shall the hand of the Lord rest. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us, our Lord Jesus Christ is not working on saving us. He's not working on saving us. He's finished it. And he's resting. He's finished salvation. And there's nothing left to do but to rest. And we rest in his rest. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 reads like this. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. And as God did for us, we rest because he rests. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We labor and we strive to enter into rest because our flesh would have us to work and to labor and to strive to do good works, to justify ourselves. But God's spirit is contrary to the flesh that drives us to do that. Our spirit strives to lay aside all those things. We fight the good fight of faith. And it's a fight to lay aside those things and not to have any confidence in them, but to rely solely on Christ and his work. Now, in closing, look at verse 6. I didn't put it in. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto us, unto all people, a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. When you read those words as pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the feast of salvation which he brought to us in his church. In this place, we have a feast, and it is indeed a feast of fat things.
Yes, sir.
He made the feast and he called us to it by building the very streets and the roads that bring us here to hear the good news for needy sinners like us. He's the very essence of the feast itself. And I tell you, a person that has no need to hear this gospel, to assemble with his brothers and sisters, forsaking not the assembly of ourselves together. I don't know about them. I realize some can't, but they want to. God's sheep do. Finally, let's just read verse 9 again. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he'll save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad, and we'll rejoice in his salvation.